To Hebrews chapter 10. That's where we'll be tonight. The title of the message tonight is Through the Veil. Through the Veil. It comes from verse 19 through verse 24. So let's read that quickly. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated or prepared for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. You realize that the book of Hebrews is basically written to Jewish people. It was Jewish believers, and they were very, very well versed. They were well educated in the way that Jews worshiped in the Old Testament and the way that the Orthodox Jews continued to worship even after Jesus had already gone back to heaven. And so these Jewish Christians, they had seen all of these things as they were young and growing up, but now they have come to faith in Christ. And as they have come to faith in Christ, some of them were still kind of trying to hold on to some of the old ways of the Jewish religion. And so when the writer of Hebrews, and nobody knows who wrote this book, a lot of people, because Paul wrote so many others, they just kind of ascribe it to him. But we don't really know who wrote the book of Hebrews. We just know that it was written to Jewish Christians. And the purpose of the book was to show the Jewish believers that the old way was okay, but now the better way has arrived. You had the law, but now you've got grace. You had all of the ceremonies that you had to have. Now all of those have been done away with. And so when we look at our text tonight, I think that you as a believer, you can see basically what these Jewish Hebrews, Jewish Christians, these Hebrew believers, you can see kind of the way that they're visualizing this. You know, whenever you and I are telling our children stories, sometimes we use pictures to try to get the message across. And so this writer is using a picture that these people easily understood. The problem is something that can easily be seen for somebody that has come to Christ. Before you were saved, you were a sinner. Before you were saved, you were separated from God. You did not have fellowship with God. You were an enemy of God. And so that's the problem that people that are not saved have today. These Jewish people, before they came to Christ, they were alienated from God. And the whole Old Testament, the way the economy that it operated in, it was always about sacrifice, 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 over and over and over again. Why was the need for the sacrifice? Because of sin in the garden. When you think about Adam and Eve, they sinned. Eve sinned when she questioned God. Whenever the devil said, "Has God really said this?" So there was doubt on the word of God, and she fell for that lie. She was deceived. Because of that, you women that have had children that experience pains in your childbirth, you can blame Eve for that, all right? And so Adam, though, he was not deceived. He did it willingly. And so, because of that sin, man was separated from God, because God is holy, and he cannot even look really upon sin in an affirmative type way. When God looks upon sin, it's a revulsion to him. And so there is the sin that created the problem. There's a difficulty in people getting to God in the Old Testament times, though. And I just wanted to kind of share this tonight, and I don't want it to be too tedious, and so I want you to bear with me. The point I'm trying to do for this is that you see that there is this, that the high priest had to do on one day during the year. And I think that when you look at it and you see how all of this had to come about, you'll realize that there's no way that these people could approach God with any confidence whatsoever. You say, well, what are the things? Well, first of all, I want you to know that in the tabernacle is not a building made with stones and with cedars and with gold overlaid furniture. It was 150 feet long. It was 75 feet wide, and around the perimeter of that 150 on each side and the 75 on each end, there was a 7.5 foot tall curtain. So therefore, the people on the outside, as they were looking in, they really couldn't see in unless they were standing on something to look over. Inside of that structure was a building. When I say a building, it was another tent, all right? It was a tent that was called the Holy, but there was a second section to it, which was probably a third of the length of that, and that was called the Holy of Holies. You've heard that term over and over again. You've heard preachers talk about, you've heard me talk about how that the high priest once a year would go into the Holy of Holies to offer a sacrifice. If you began to look at all of the functions that the high priest had to do on what is called Yom Kippur, which is the Day of Atonement, it's exhausting just to talk about it, much less if this had to be your day. Let me share with you the functions of the high priest, not the other priest. And remember, there were hundreds of those guys. You would have some that would come in and they would work for a week or so. Then they would go back to their places and begin to work. And another group would come in. And all of those guys would perform certain ceremonies. The high priest, though, had to do something all by himself on the Day of Atonement. All right? The first thing he had to do was he had to get up early in the morning before the sun had come up. He had to bathe, and then he had to put on priestly garments that were to be worn only during that specific day. It was the day that the Jewish people had set aside. It was to show how that the blood had been used to basically save the people from the death angel in Egypt. And so you've got the priest, he gets up early, he cleanses himself, he puts on this fresh priestly garment, and then he begins his day. The first thing that he does is he goes to the tabernacle and he goes inside of the Holy, not the Holy of Holies, but the Holy. And what does he do? He begins to burn incense. He begins to make the morning sacrifice. And there were a lot of times there were other priests that would be there, but he had to be a participant on this particular day. And they would be killing animals, shedding their blood, and making those sacrifices. And also they had oil lamps, olive oil lamps, that had been burning through the night. And they would have to trim the lamps because they would need to burn through the night again this coming evening. Well, after he had done the burning of the incense and the morning sacrifice and the trim lamps, then he goes and there is a bullock, which is a cow, a male cow. And what does he do? Well, he sacrifices that. And after he makes that sacrifice, he has blood all over his priestly garments. And so he goes and he changes into a white linen robe. So he now has changed clothes. Then they bring to him a bullock that he has purchased with his own money. The first bullock was one that maybe had just been given. Maybe somebody had brought it in as a sacrifice. But now they bring the bullock that he has already pre-purchased from his own money. And what does he do? He puts his hand on that bull's head and he confesses his sin and the sin of his household. Well, when he does that, he then goes and he casts lots, and there are two goats that are out in the courtyard of the tabernacle. And when he sees these two goats, he knows that one of them is for Jehovah, and then the other goat is called the scapegoat, right? And so after he casts the lots fall, this one's for Jehovah, this one's the scapegoat, he goes back to the bullock, he kills the bullock that he has purchased, he catches the blood in a bowl or in a basin, all right? He then takes the coals from off the altar of incense, which is there in that facility, and he puts them in a censer. Now, what is a censer? A censer is just, think of a teapot, I guess would be a way to see that. It would have an opening where that the smoke could come rising out of it. And every time I read the word censer, I cannot help but think of a funny story that I heard years ago about a Baptist preacher from the South that was just country as a cob, and he went to New York City and went to the Catholic Church, and he was so impressed that they had the incense in the service, and he got to thinking about that. So when he got back to his little church out in the country, got his men together, and he said, "Fellas," he said, "I done been to a service, they beat ours all to pieces." And the deacon said, "Well, what do they do?" Said, "Well," said, "whenever the service starts," he said, "these fellows just come walking down the aisle and they got these little pots in their hand and smoke's coming out of it. And it's called incense pots." And one of the deacons looked at him and he said, "Oh, we ain't got no incense pots." And the preacher said, "I done thought about that," said, "get you some Louisiana coffee cans and paint them gold," and said, and "it'll be all right." And they said, "Well, we don't have no incense." And he said, "Well, just get you some moss off the trees and put in the Louisiana coffee cans. And if you put it in there and light it," said, it'll come out. So he had it all planned on Sunday morning. They were going to impress their congregation. And he got to a point in his sermon. And so he made this statement. He said, "It's time for the incense pots." And he was kind of a singing preacher, all right? And down the aisle, the deacons come, didn't have nothing in their hands. I mean, nothing in their hands. And so he thought, "Well, I guess I'll just have to ask." And he goes, "Where are the incense pots?" And the chairman of the deacons looked at him and said, "We throwed them out the window when the bottoms got hot." And I remember that from 45 years ago. And I'm telling you, I can tell you the guy that told the joke, Dr. Curtis Hudson, and the church laughed for 10 minutes when he told that. And I'm telling you, it was hilarious. It was hilarious. And I never read about incense pots that I don't think about them Louisiana coffee cans that they painted gold and threw them out the window. Well, they had the incense pots. And what else did they do? Well, then he was to go into the Holy of Holies. Now remember, between the Holy and the Holy of Holy, there's a curtain. This curtain is as thick as a man's hand. I don't know if this is true or not. I've read that it is. I've read that it's not. But it's been told, and it's in at least folklore, that if you were to take that curtain and you were to tie a horse to each corner, they could not pull it apart because of the thickness of the way that it was woven together. It was a beautiful tapestry. It was multicolored. It had special embroidery on it where that they had embroidered. I can't even say it. All right. What they did was they sewed some little angels on it. All right. And that's the way that they did it. And it was a beautiful, beautiful tapestry. And there was one little opening, but it went from one side to the other side. And only one person was allowed to go in to that Holy of Holies. And that was the high priest. But keep this in mind. He not only was allowed to go in by himself, he only could go in one day a year. And that was the Day of Atonement. And so he went in, he put the incense in the presence of God. He came back out, he took the basin of blood, he came back in, and at the mercy seat, he would take that blood basin and he would begin to sprinkle seven times. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. And then he would dip it, that little hyssop, and he would 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. And he would sprinkle the blood on that mercy seat above it and down upon it. Well, then he came out, and do you remember the two goats? He took the goat that was marked, the lot had been cast, and it had fallen on one goat, and that was the goat that was for Jehovah. And what did he do? He killed that goat, and he re-entered with that blood. And then what he did was he went out, took the scapegoat, laid hands on the scapegoat, and just like he had laid the hands on the bullock and confessed his sin and his family's sin, now on the scapegoat, he confesses the nation of Israel's sin. And so he confesses the people and the fact that they have sinned. So then he sacrifices a goat, another bullock, and then he gets some people together and he reads from the Torah. They turn to the scroll that they know is Leviticus, and they read chapter 16, and then they quote from Numbers chapter 29, which is on another scroll as well. And so after he has done this, what he does, they bathe and they put on new robes again, and then he sacrifices some more goats, and that is part of the normal evening sacrifice. And then the last thing that he does is he goes home and they have a banquet at his house. And you know what they celebrate? They celebrate the fact that God didn't kill him. In other words, the sacrifice was accepted for another year. Now, I want you to remember this from a theological standpoint, okay? The blood of goats, the blood of bullocks, the blood of a pigeon or a turtle dove could not forgive sin. All it could do was cover it. That's all it could do. So you think about this when God killed those animals in the garden and shed the blood of those animals for Adam and for Eve, their sin was covered. And all through the human history, when these sacrifices would be made, it would cover it for another year. Now you're talking about probably by the time that the Tower of Babel came along, you're probably talking about 100,000 people that were probably on the earth. And every one of those people had sinned. And when God set up the nation of Israel and he set up this Levitical system, those sacrifices were simply to look forward to the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. It was simply a picture of something that was to come. And so imagine all through those 4,000 years before Jesus showed up. And I believe that probably humanity is probably somewhere around 6,000 to 7,000 years. And, you know, since Jesus, it's been about 2,000 years. And so just simply by mathematics, I think that, you know, 4,000 or 5,000 years before Jesus, you have all of these sins and they just get piled up and they get piled up and the pile keeps getting bigger and gets bigger and gets bigger and gets bigger. And then all of a sudden, in the fullness of time, that's what Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 says, that in the fullness of time, in other words, in God's exact timing, Christ came. And so, with that as an introduction, and we see the problem, I want you to look at a privilege that we've got. Look with me at verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, there's no doubt who he's talking to. There is no doubt that these are believers. Because you see, you don't find unsaved people being called brethren in your Bible. And so, what does it say about these Christians? Brethren, you've got boldness to enter. Now, no Jew would ever consider trying to go in, not one that had any fear of God whatsoever. There would not be a single man, unless he was insane, that would try to walk into the holy, up to the curtain, and then go into the Holy of Holies. They knew some things. And these people that had been around, had paid any attention whatsoever, they knew stories that had taken place. They knew that there were situations such as Abihu and Nadab. These were sons of Aaron. These men had the pedigree to be priests. They had the background. And what did they do? The Bible says that when they came to offer their sacrifices to the Lord, I don't know if it was a blood sacrifice or if it was incense burning, because the Bible is not necessarily clear on it. But what does it say? It says God killed them because they offered strange fire. In other words, they did not do it precisely the way that God told them to do it. And so when these Jewish Christians, they're hearing this preacher that has written this letter to them, when he says, you have boldness to enter into the holiest. What does that mean? It doesn't mean the court of the tabernacle, just inside of the 7.5-foot wall that's 75 by 150. Oh, no, doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean inside of the tent that has the holy in it, where that you've got things like the table of showbread. Oh, no, we're talking about the innermost part. It is the holiest, according to verse 19. That means where only the high priest could previously go, you can go. You don't have to say, well, you know, I mean, I got to have a high priest to get me in. Hey, the high priest is Jesus. And I hope that you remember this story. It's in Matthew, it's in Mark, and it's in Luke. And what does it tell us in those synoptic gospels? And the reason that they're called synoptic is because they have a lot of stories that overlap with each other. And so they're kind of synonymous, all right? They just look at it a different way. Matthew was looking to influence the Jews. Mark was looking to influence the Romans. And Luke was looking to influence the Gentiles. And so they just came about it different, but they all have the same story. And what does it say? That the moment that Jesus died, the veil was rent. What veil? The veil that was thick as a man's hand. The veil that had all the beautiful tapestries and the three different colors in it. The one that had all of the angelic symbols sewn onto it. The one that four horses could not pull it apart because it was that strong. That veil was rent. It was torn from the top to the bottom. In other words, when Jesus died, God ripped it in half. And now everybody has access. And this writer tells us we have the boldness to enter into the holiest. How? By the blood of Jesus. It's not the blood of a goat. It's not the blood of a bullock. It is the blood of Jesus Christ. If you look at verse number 20, it says, by a new and living way. In other words, we're not talking the old economy. We're not talking of the Old Testament way where that it just gets covered for another year. Oh no, this is something that is new. You know, in marketing in America, and I guess probably around the world, you know, they'll say new and improved. When a lot of times all it is just repackaged. You know, they'll cut the price on a canned good. And you think, well, that's a pretty good price on that, until you pick it up and hold it and you realize that it's 4 ounces less than it used to be. You know, but they'll say it's new and it's improved. Well, let me tell you something. The new that's listed here in verse 20, it's legit. You don't have to worry about your sins being covered and next year come back and do it again. No, when Jesus forgave you of your sins, it was forever. All of your sins have been forgiven. And so, he said, it's a new and it's a living way, which he hath consecrated for us. He's prepared that for us. So how do we live? We live in a way that Jesus has prepared for us to live. And he begins this through the veil, which is in verse 20, hence the name of the message tonight, through the veil. So how can we as Christians, how can we be reconciled to God? Well, when you came to Christ, you were reconciled to God. There is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. You won't ever have to worry about going to hell if you've ever been saved, because you have been reconciled to God. Now, not because of anything that we did. It's all because of the blood of Christ. When he dies on the cross, and God accepts that sacrifice, and so he rips the holiest of holy open. And now, any time you want, you can meet God. You can just meet the Lord. You say, well, how can I do that? You bow your head and you say, dear Lord, it's me again. And you are in the presence of God. Why? Because the veil's been rent. You don't have to worry about being refused access if you're a Christian. And so, we have been consecrated. Let me get my glasses on and reread that. Which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. So, when I told you a moment ago that when Jesus died, his flesh died. And at that moment, the veil was rent. And so we look and we see that he is making a reference to the veil, which those Jewish people knew. But he's also saying that when Jesus died, his flesh was rent. Was he not stabbed with a spear? Was he not pierced with nails? Had he not been scourged with a cat of nine tails? And so, it's his flesh that has died. But now, let me give you another few thoughts here in closing, and we'll be done. Not only was there a problem and a privilege, but there is also, there's a pathway that we're told to take. Each of us have a journey. Sometimes the journey for me may take a little different turn than the one for you. But then there's some things that are universal. That it's just as important for you to obey as it is for me to obey. Now keep this in mind. Who is he writing to? Believers. They're Jewish believers, but they're believers. And can I tell you something? Whether you're Jew or Gentile, if you're a believer, you're God's child. And so, he tells three things in verse 22, 23, and 24, and I want to close with those three things. Look with me, and this is universal for all of us. You don't have to do it, and I get a pass on it. This is what the writer of Hebrews is telling us to do. Because we have access, we've gone through the veil. Now, there are some things that we need to do. He says in verse 22, he says, let us, in other words, I'm doing this just like you need to do this. Let us draw near. Where is drawing near to? Get close to God. Where do we get close to God? When we meet God at his holy of holies. We simply pray, and where's the abode of God? I believe it's in heaven, and I believe we have access to the throne room of God right now. And so, let us draw near with a true heart, full assurance of faith. Now, can I tell you, the more time that you spend in the throne room, the stronger your faith becomes? If you spend time talking to the Lord regularly, you're going to be amazed at how you've got more confidence when you're talking to the Lord. Now, confidence is not cockiness. We come humbly before the throne of grace. But we have confidence of knowing that if you ask, the Lord will listen. You know, when I was a child growing up, I did not have anybody that abused me. There was never a time that I felt as though that I really could not go and talk to my folks if I really needed to. I mean, I could have gone to my dad and say, you know, hey, I need you to give me some advice on this. It may be that something that I didn't understand, and maybe I'd ask my mom about it. I mean, I just had that confidence that they would tell me if I needed to you know, to know something, or if I wanted to know something. And so there is a full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. What is an evil conscience? Well, that's when we have sin in our lives and we're convicted of it. But if we're in fellowship with God and we draw near to God, we go into the throne room of heaven, and we've got that pure, unadulterated faith, and we've got our life that is in fellowship with God, we just need to look at that and say, boy, it's good to be in the throne room and drawing near to the Lord. But if you look at verse 23, he gives us something else that we're all supposed to do. He says, let us, again, hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Do you know when you professed your faith? The day you got saved. When I baptize somebody, right up here in this baptistry, what I do is I put my hand on their back and I usually whisper to them, now when I tap you on the back, I want you to hold your nose and bend your knees because I'm going to put you under and I'll bring you right back up. And I'll hold my hand up and I'll say, my brother or my sister, depending on if it's a male or a female, not a transgender, anything like that. Male or female, the only two genders, all right? My brother, my sister, and the next words that come out of my mouth is this: upon your profession of faith. Your profession of faith. Not your mama's, not your daddy's, not your brother's, not your sister's, not your aunt, not your uncle. Upon your profession of faith. When somebody tells me they want to be baptized, the first question that I ask them is not who's your mama. The first question is, tell me when you got saved. Because we don't practice any kind of baptism here, and we never have practiced any kind of baptism here except believers' baptism. We only baptize believers. We don't ever baptize any babies. Now, we dedicate babies, but that doesn't make them saved. And baptizing babies may make them wet, but it don't make them saved either. And so, he says, I want us to hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. In other words, let's don't waffle on the fact that we're believers. Be willing to be bold in our statement and in our testimony when we're talking to people. And then we make sure that we're not wavering. Why? For he is faithful that promised. Who's faithful? Jesus has promised. He's opened up the curtain for us. We have access. He's even there making intercession on our behalf when somebody accuses us, like Satan. But then he gives us a third thing in verse 24. And in verse 24, this is again for all of us. Now there's some things that you do and I don't. And there's some things that I do and you don't. But here in our text, let us consider one another. You know what that means? That means that I consider Loretta and Charlotte when the Lord brings them to my mind, and I think, well, I need to pray for them. Maybe they need prayer today, and I consider them. Maybe I get word that somebody is struggling, and I think, I need to consider them. And then sometimes you are considering them, you need to do something else. As we consider one another, there is a provoking that takes place. Now, when we think of provoke, most of the time, it's negative. Does it not say, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath in Ephesians? In other words, if you're a father, you don't just keep prodding, and always being critical of your kids. After a while, you're going to provoke them in a way that stimulates rebellion. Now, kids are rebellious enough without the provoking, right? And we're not to provoke in a negative way, but there is a positive provoking that's in the scripture. In other words, we need to push them along. We need to goad them along. And what are we to goad and provoke, pushing them unto? Unto love. In other words, you are constantly encouraging them in love. You're wanting them to learn to love. You're wanting them to cease living a selfish life. You're wanting them to look at somebody in the church and say, I need to pray for them. I need to consider them. Why? They're my brother, they're my sister, and I am to love them. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. And you and I have got to love the brethren. But it doesn't just stop there. We are to provoke one another unto good works. That means that we ought to be doing good works, and we ought to say to somebody, come on and help me. Come on and help me do this. And we provoke people. We provoke our brothers. We provoke our fellow believers in love and in good works. When that veil was rent, there was a lot of good things that happened. It wasn't that just we had access to God and then we got saved because of the death of Christ. No, that was just the beginning. When I get home tonight, if my wife is still awake, she and I will approach the throne room of heaven together. If she is already exhausted and has already gone to bed, I'll do it by myself. But I will pray for a few more things this evening before I go to bed. And the only reason that I can do that is because the veil of that temple was rent when Jesus died on that cross. He gave me access. He continues to let me have that access. There'll never be a time when I will not have that access. Now, I can have my fellowship broken if I sin and begin to live a sinful life. And if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. But if I'll confess and I will ask the Lord to restore my fellowship, all of a sudden, I've got the boldness again, knowing that my sins have been forgiven. I have confessed my sin, and now I'm in good fellowship with the Lord, and I've got direct access because there's no veil keeping me out any longer. Let's stand together. I thank you so much for being here.